Would you please stand for a reading from the Gospel? Today's reading is from Luke 9, verses 51 through 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for his arrival, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
A few years ago, the state of Georgia passed a new set of laws related to how we use our phones in vehicles. Because the way we use our phones has changed dramatically since my mother brought home her first bag phone. Do you remember bag phones? We got some bag phone generation folks here, right? Yeah, right. It used to be younger folks, maybe younger than me, that if you wanted to have a cell phone, it required a shoulder strap to carry the bag that housed not only the phone, but the ringer that you hung the phone back up on. Now, do you remember where these bag phones lived? No one was actually ever seen carrying a bag phone around, lugging it from place to place. What happened was you took your bag phone and you put it in the center console of your car, between the center console compartment and the shifter, right? So you could take a call while you were sitting in a parking lot. Because nobody would try and make a phone call in the middle of traffic on a bag phone. Because you couldn't possibly hold that receiver to your ear and manage the car at the same time, am I right? In fact, you couldn't hardly dial a phone number on that phone without using two hands, one to hold the phone and the other to not touch the buttons lightly, but to press down on the buttons to make the phone call. Cell phones have changed, and the way we use them has changed as well. Now, what do? We stream music, and we watch videos, and we text, and we email, and Snapchat, and Instagram, and TikTok, and Facebook, and on and on and on. On our phones. Do you know what that bag phone could do? It can make phone calls. And that's all. And the way we use our phone has created a new problem called distracted driving. You've heard of this, right? Distracted driving? On July 1st, 2018, Governor Nathan Deal signed a law which says this, that drivers cannot have their cell phone. Hold on just a second. Young folks, maybe not just young folks, all y'all, I'm going to remind you what the law is. Drivers cannot have their phone in their hand or touching any part of their body while talking on their phone while driving. So those of you who like to put your phone on your leg while you drive, that's out. You can get a $50 ticket for that. Even with hands-free technology, the law says drivers cannot write, read, or send text messages, emails, social media content, and any other internet driver while any other internet data while on the road. Lord, we thank you for the faithful who do not break laws in this congregation. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Drivers cannot watch videos when they're on the road. Drivers cannot use their phones or electronic devices to record video while they're on the road. Drivers may listen to streaming music that does not include videos on the screen of their phone or device while driving, but cannot touch their phones while on the road to activate or program any music streaming app. Because distracted driving is a problem. In 2023, 1,142 people died in crashes, according to the National Highway Transportation Safety Administration. They died in crashes involving distracted drivers. Since 2012, more than 29,000 people have died in crashes involving distracted drivers. The truth is that sometimes we get so caught up with our phones that we forget the responsibility and the seriousness of operating a multi-ton vehicle at high speeds. We forget that none of us can do two things at once. Now, some of you live under the myth that you can multitask, but neuroscientists will tell you that it is impossible to multitask, that your brain must switch from one task to another. Now, some of us are better at switching from one task to another quickly, but no one can do two things at the same time. I know this firsthand because I know that when I look at my phone while driving, that I swerve from time to time. That I have a tendency to get engrossed in my phone and run off the road because I'm distracted, because I'm not focused, I'm not paying attention to what matters. And that doesn't just make me a lawbreaker, it makes me a danger to society, friends. I think sometimes, though, we as Christians have a problem with distracted discipleship. That sometimes our focus isn't where it needs to be, that we have set our eyes on something other than Christ as we try to live out our lives and as we try to live out our faith. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it's a turning point in Luke's Gospel. It's the hinge in Jesus' ministry in Galilee and his journey to Jerusalem, to the cross, ultimately to his death and resurrection. And Luke 9:51 underscores the seriousness of this journey and how it became the singular focus of Jesus' attention. Look back at your scriptures there inside of your bulletin or in the Bible that you brought with you this morning or on your cell phone. No distracted sermoning this morning, though. It says there that as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's the NIV translation. The NRSV actually says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, that he begins his final journey toward the cross. And the wording here is particular. Jesus didn't sort of head toward Jerusalem. He didn't just make his way toward Jerusalem. He is heading that way with intention. He's heading that way with focus. He's heading that way with resolve. And that resolve must have been out of the ordinary because Luke notes the seriousness of this moment. Jesus has his eyes on God's plan for his life, for his ministry, and from this moment on, nothing will distract him. Nothing will disrupt him or slow him down on his way towards God's plan and purpose for his life. The intensity of this moment causes me to think about what I have my face set towards. It makes me wonder whether or not I am resolutely seeking or setting out for with intention when it comes to being a follower of Christ. It makes me wonder if I am a distracted disciple. And the question for us all to wrestle with is this: am I trying to follow Jesus and something else? Am I trying to follow Jesus and something else? Because if we're trying to do two things at the same time, you find out very quickly that it's impossible, that you can't follow two masters at the same time. Am I trying to follow Jesus and something else? Look back at verse 52 with me. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. It's clear to these Samaritans who live in this village that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem purposefully. And as Jesus often does when he travels, he sends out a few of his disciples to get things ready for his arrival. He sends a few of the guys into town to find a place for them to stay, find food for them to eat, to begin telling of Jesus and his ministry and how he is the Savior of the world. He begins this process of getting the city ready for his entrance. And so you can imagine this small contingent of disciples leaving the rest behind for a few hours only to come back looking dejected because their mission to get things ready for Jesus has failed. They come back and they say, the people aren't going to welcome you because you're headed to Jerusalem, which really doesn't make a whole lot of sense because lots of people are headed to Jerusalem, but Jesus is not welcome here. Then verse 54 says that when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Now that's an interesting response, isn't it? James and John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus would call them, they're incensed that this Samaritan town would refuse to welcome Jesus. They're so angry, they want to call fire down from heaven to go scorched earth on the Samaritan village. After all, this was just a bunch of Samaritans. You already might be aware of this, but there was no love lost between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. So when John and James asked Jesus if they should call down some judgment on the town that has rejected them, it's very likely that their motivations were purely holy. In other words, their national discipleship framed the way they wanted to respond as a disciple of Jesus. They had grown up believing that they should hate this group of people, that these people were less than human, and that it would be just in this moment for Jesus and the disciples to call fire down on them. After all, that was in the realm of possibility because just a few verses earlier in Luke chapter 9, James, Peter, and John have seen Jesus transfigured, speaking to Moses, who led the children of Israel through the desert by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke, right? And they'd seen him talking to Elijah, who twice in his ministry called fire down to heaven to prove the power and majesty of Almighty God. For James and John, Jesus calling fire down on this Samaritan village was well within the realm of possibility. They just failed to see that their nationalism was affecting their walk with Jesus. They failed to see that what they thought about their national identity was playing into the way that they were following after Jesus. Friends, it should be the other way around. Our discipleship to Jesus should transform how we express our national identity. Our Christian identity and calling to the way of Christ trumps any national identity that we have ascribed to as Christians. We have to remember that we are citizens of God's kingdom first. That there is no flag, there is no banner that flies higher in our hearts and in our lives than the banner of the Lamb of Almighty God. And our citizenship comes second. Our discipleship should inform our understanding of our national identity. So what does Jesus do? Verse 55 says that Jesus turned and he rebuked them because he understood what was going on in their hearts in this moment. If James and John had been less distracted by their biases, by their national discipleship, then they would have been able to follow Jesus' example and remember what he's already taught them about how to relate to Samaritans. You remember how Jesus related to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? He meets her at the well in the middle of the day. Tells her all about herself. He doesn't hate this woman. He doesn't treat her differently. Instead, he commissions her to be an evangelist for her town. He loves her and meets her with grace and so transforms her life that she begins to tell the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus, this man who's told her all about herself to her village, and pretty soon the whole village is coming out to meet Jesus. Jesus never speaks words of judgment about the Samaritans or about anyone else. You've got to wonder, if this wasn't part of Jesus' rebuke. The tension our text presents is this. Who or what is discipling you and distracting you from Jesus? Are you a distracted disciple? For James and John, it was their nationalism that was distracting them. But look what follows next in the text. Verse 56, then he and his disciples went on to another village. I wonder what kind of village it would have been that they went to. Probably a Samaritan village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now in the church, when we hear that, we stand up and clap, right? But Jesus replies this way, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus' answer here is that his eyes are set on Jerusalem, God's will for him, and nothing will deter him, that the going on will never stop. Other people have a place to rest and call home. Other people have a place to go back to, but Jesus, the Son of Man, does not. He's not just going to be rejected by another Samaritan village. He's going to be rejected by his own people. And yet his eyes are focused. His face is set on Jerusalem. He's committed to the will of God being acted out in his own life, even if it means that he'll never feel truly at home in any place. See, Jesus is undistracted, and he invites us to set our eyes on his will for our lives too, to not be distracted by our culture, to not be distracted by our comforts. He said to another man, that's Jesus, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the service in the kingdom of God. For the second and third persons in this text, the distractions that keep them from becoming fully devoted disciples of Jesus are front and center. The second person is invited to come and follow by Jesus. But this person responds with a need to complete some cultural duties, burying their father. Now you might be thinking, wait a second. I'm not going to leave my daddy unburied. That's not what this man's talking about here. This man's father had been dead for some time. In fact, he'd probably been dead long enough for there to be no flesh left on his bones. And what this man is talking about is going and getting the bones of his father out from the tomb and putting them in an ossuary, a bone box. He has this cultural obligation. His father's not sick. His father's not dying. His father's not just dead. This man is distracted from Jesus by his culture, by the expectations of the people around him. The third person that would follow Jesus is distracted by his family obligations. But let's be honest, it's hard not to be distracted by our cultural and family obligations, values that have been drilled into us, relationships that run deep in us. There's nothing wrong with a person saying goodbye to their family. It's not sinful, but it is a distraction. And it will delay this person from God's call on his life. And as Jesus puts it, nobody can plow a straight row while looking backwards. I don't know if we have any farmers with us this morning, or anybody who's ever seen a field that's been plowed. I do know this, that 70% of our economic activity in this county comes from agribusiness, so we know a few things about rows. Do you know what the problem is with crooked rows? It reduces your yield, right? If you plant crooked rows, it means you can't be as efficient with planting plants for harvest. It means that you won't be able to tend to those crops in an efficient and effective manner. It means that at the end of the day, for all the seeds that you've sown, you missed out on an opportunity because you could have planted more. Crooked rows are bad for business. Crooked rows are problematic. Straight rows are so important that the farmers I know have their tractors hooked up to GPS so that every row is straight. So that every row is evenly spaced. They are dedicated to ensuring that every row is straight. Nobody can love God and their neighbor with their face set any other direction than towards God. And Jesus is warning us that if we have our eyes set on anything else, no matter how noble, no matter how virtuous, if our eyes aren't set on Christ, then we will turn and we will cut crooked rows. And we'll find ourselves not only formed by Jesus, but deformed by those other forces that pull on us. From the very beginning, because of the way that we are wired as individuals and societies, we are distracted disciples and we are in need of clarity, in need of keeping our eyes clearly fixed on Jesus Christ, our resurrected and ascended Lord. And let's be honest, there are 10,000 things that you could be distracted by today. You could be distracted by your work, by your family, by your culture, by your politics. There are 10,000 things that are calling for your attention. But I'd remind you of your first love, and that's Jesus. There are 10,000 more things that could distract us as a church. What they're doing elsewhere, disaffiliations, internal conflict, church politics, and even more. But Jesus invites us, all of us, to set our eyes on him, to be resolute in our discipleship so that we can live into the calling that God has for us and for our lives, into the calling that God has for us as a church. We know all too well the dangers of distracted driving, and yet most of us are still picking up our phones to read that text, to change that song, to enter in a new address on our maps. But I remind you again, you can't do two things at once. I wonder if we might think about Jesus' words on discipleship in a similar way, that we can either be his disciple or a disciple of our nation or our culture or our family, or whatever else it is that you would fill in that blank. But we can't be both. The cost of discipleship is high. It requires you and I and us together to be undeterred and undistracted in our pursuit of Jesus. It requires that we leave everything behind, that we might take hold of the prize that is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So today, friends, set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who loves you and who by the cross has freed you from sin, the one who calls you to leave everything behind and come after him. I pray that we will. Let us come, undistracted and undeterred today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have been pulled so many different directions. Our eyes have been set in 1,000 different places. And so we say first, Father, that we are sorry for not setting the fullness of who we are toward you. Help us, Lord Jesus, in these days to listen for your voice above all others, to look for you and for your leading in every moment of our lives, to not get caught up in the politics and the games and all those things that would distract us from you. Instead, Lord, let us follow you and your will for us each and every day of our lives. This we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who bids us come and follow after him. Amen.